Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 6. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished saying these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, let's pray together. Father, we praise your name that you have given to us your word, which is your instruction for us about who you are and what you expect of us to live before you. We thank you that it speaks with such piercing clarity that takes away all the fog of our surrounding culture and speaks a word from God on the issue of marriage. And so, Lord, now we pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would give us insight. We pray that your spirit would move within our hearts to illuminate your word to us. We pray that your spirit would remove all sinful disobedience to it, and instead that you would give us hearts that desire to understand and hearts that desire to do these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I have one very simple purpose in mind when I'm preaching from this passage, and that is I want the Lord to strengthen the marriages that are in this church. Perhaps I should say that I have two purposes, that the Lord would strengthen the marriages that exist within this church, and for those of you that are not married, that he would so form your mind and inform you about the proper biblical view of marriage, that he would prepare you for a godly and a healthy marriage. The way that we are strengthening our marriages is not by all the self-help books that we might find on the shelves of bookstores today, but it's ultimately through coming to understand and coming to apply by God's Holy Spirit the word that he has given to us about marriage. And that's why God's perspective on marriage should be supreme when we consider how we can do better, or how we can have more fruitful and fulfilling marriages. Now we come here to Matthew chapter 19, and it comes after a long series of discourses that Jesus had given to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18 about the essential nature of being part of the kingdom of Christ, who is the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 19, we see that Jesus changes not only the track of his teaching, but he changes the location where he is teaching. It tells us first and foremost that Jesus moves on from Galilee, where he had been doing the predominant bulk of his ministry throughout his earthly life, those 3 years that Jesus was doing the ministry, and now he is moving away from Galilee. At several points in his ministry, he had gone to Galilee and returned to Jerusalem, and this back and forth that he had done. But this is the last time he would be in Galilee, and now he leaves, never to return to Galilee until his resurrection. At his resurrection, he returns once again to Galilee to meet with his disciples one last time before his ascension. The importance of the Galilean ministry cannot be overstated in the life of Jesus. But now what Jesus does is he goes to Judea, and he goes to where he's going to spend the last few weeks and months of his life and his ministry, and he's on his way to the cross. Now you would think with such heaviness of the reality of the cross laying before Jesus, that now he no longer wants to engage people, he no longer wants to teach people, he no longer wants to heal people. But exactly the opposite is true. We find in these last chapters such beautiful engagement of Jesus with not only his disciples, but the public as well. Even here in verse 2, we read that there was a large crowd that followed him. Apart from Jesus' own disciples, there are many others who were still receiving teaching from him, as in this passage. But there are many others who were still being healed by Jesus, as Jesus was teaching them who he is, who God the Father is, what the kingdom of heaven is like, what God expects of them to be saved, and what the cross of Jesus ultimately is going to lead to. And he demonstrates his identity continually through the act of healing. Now, here we come to the two things I want to talk about this evening. That is, we find in verse 3, Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, and they ask a question which Jesus then spends the rest of this passage answering. We're only going to look at a brief section of Jesus' answer, but this lays the foundation for the rest of the answer that he is going to give. There are two simple points that I want to make this evening as we consider the question the Pharisees ask and the answer that Jesus gives in response to the question. The first one is the problem of tradition. The problem of tradition. And the second point is the promise of original creation. The promise of original creation. So firstly, the problem of tradition. This is what we find in verse 3. We find that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, the kind of manner that the Pharisees approached Jesus was in an official capacity. They come to Jesus with a deliberate question that they want to ask him. We know that the Pharisees, often when they approach Jesus, didn't come to Jesus out of curiosity or a humbleness of heart or a desire to learn. But they came to Jesus to test him, to trip him up, and actually to overthrow the entirety of his ministry, which they couldn't do in the course of their lives through reasoning, so they ultimately did it through sending him to the cross. You see, what they had in mind here is that they knew that on this particular question of divorce, there were two major schools within Judaism. And they knew that if Jesus were to side with either of these two schools, well, then he would make at least half his audience unhappy. And then he would alienate half of the people that were following him. And at least that means that there were more people that were antagonistic towards Jesus. You see, this question was no innocent question. They were deliberately trying to trip Jesus up. Now, what was the teaching on divorce that they were so interested about? Well, the major passage that they referenced concerning divorce came from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. Let me read verse 1 to you. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house." It's the rules that the Lord has given in the Mosaic covenant through Moses, specifically to the people of Israel, concerning divorce and the process of divorce. Now, here's where it gets tricky within the rabbinic tradition. That is the tradition of the Jewish rabbis. There were two major rabbis who interpreted this verse radically differently. The one was Shammai and the one was Hillel. Shammai you can think of as the strict interpreter of this passage. When he looks at the word indecency that the man finds within the woman, he thinks particularly adultery, because that is how the word indecency is often used within the Old Testament context. So for Shammai, he thinks that the only grounds for divorce is adultery. But then there is the other school, which is Hillel. And Hillel you can think of as a less strict interpreter of this passage. When he looks at the word indecency, he thinks of any range of things that the wife does which displeases the husband. Everything from saying something inappropriate to burning his supper. All of these things Hillel would have considered to be grounds for divorce. So these are the two different schools within rabbinic Judaism. Later there would also be a third school in amongst the rabbis, but it was such a liberal position that I think very few people actually held to it. It was the position of Rabbi Akiba, and he said that the words that if she finds no favor in his eyes, refer to the fact that he no longer finds his wife attractive, or he finds another woman more attractive, and therefore he can divorce his wife to go after this woman that he finds more attractive. This was, I think, by far the minority position. That's why I think it doesn't even come up here in this debate. So essentially, when Jesus was asked this question of, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? The question behind the question is, are you of the school of Hillel, or are you of the school of Shammai? In other words, which of these rabbinic schools are you going to follow after? But you see, one of the problems that we found with the Pharisees so far, and it keeps coming up over and over again, is that they read the scriptures through a false lens. They read the scriptures through the traditions of the rabbis, the accumulated traditions that is handed down from generation to generation. This, by the way, is exactly the way that Roman Catholics read the Bible as well, through a filter of tradition, which they say has been handed down faithfully since the beginning. Some of it has been written down and some of it has not been written down. And so they say, without this tradition, we are not able to properly understand the Word of God. But you see, the problem that happens, and this happens over and over again in Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees, is that because of this filter through which they read the Bible, the traditions of the rabbis, because they have this filter, they don't have exposure to the Word of God itself. And this is what Jesus does so marvelously in the first century. This is what the Apostle Paul does so brilliantly in the first century. This is what Martin Luther did so brilliant in the 16th century. In each of these instances, you have someone who actually reads the scriptures and isn't mainly concerned with the debates of the rabbis or the debates of the tradition. You see, the debates of tradition so often grow stale and old. Because what happens? The first generation is interpreting the scriptures itself, makes a proclamation on it. The next generation studies his proclamation rather than the scripture itself. And then by the third generation, you're three steps away from the scriptures themselves. It loses its freshness. It loses its direct access to the living Word of God. And so it becomes stale. And so people lose sight of what God wants from them and who God really is. That's a problem of tradition. Now I want to look at Jesus' answer under the heading, the promise of the original creation. The promise of the original creation. What Jesus does is actually quite unexpected. And whenever you read how Jesus deals with the Pharisees, you have to marvel at his wisdom in his dealing with these people. You see, their concern was the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, and possibly also the interpretation of Malachi chapter 2, and beyond that, the interpretation of the rabbis in who is correct. What Jesus does is he goes beyond any of their debates, and he takes them right back to the original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And from the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 account, where we have marriage in its original state, where God created man and woman in paradise, in perfect unity with God and in their marriage relationship, Jesus draws out these five principles of what real marriage is and how this is supposed to answer the question of divorce for his contemporaries. So let me give you these five principles that Jesus draws out from the original creation account. And then I'll read it to you. The first one is the principle of man and woman. The second one that Jesus draws out is man leaving his mother and cleaving to his wife or holding fast to his wife. The third principle is that two shall become one flesh. The fourth principle is that God has joined it together. And the fifth principle is that man should not separate them. I want to read for you from the book of Genesis, just so you can see this for yourself. So if you have a Bible before you, go to the book of Genesis chapter 2 and hold your finger in Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to return there very soon. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is the creation of Adam and Eve. This is what it says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, it was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast in the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now Jesus quotes here particularly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in answer to the question of the Pharisees. So that's where our emphasis will be when we consider the answer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 19, from verse 4 to verse 6. So take a look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Let's just stop there. That's the first principle that Jesus gives concerning this marriage that God had originally created in the Garden of Eden. When we just read of the account of the creation of Eve in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that firstly, God sent Adam on this mission to give names to all the animals that were in the Garden of Eden. And only once he had done that, Adam saw for himself that there was no one fit for him. He saw in the whole animal kingdom, there was male and there was female amongst the animals that God had created. But for Adam, there was no counterpart. And so God caused a great deep sleep to fall over Adam. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You see, already we see the fundamental assumption that the nature of humanity is different to the nature of the animal kingdom. You see, there is no compatibility between humanity and the animal kingdom in terms of finding a mate, because humanity is endowed with something the animal kingdom does not have. That is, they are endowed with the image of God. There is something unique about humanity that is different to every kind of animal in God's good creation. Humanity is created in the image of God. Later in the Old Testament law, all of this is clarified much more in terms of explaining why it is that there is one man and one woman in this original creation. It lays the foundation for just about everything that we say that's good and proper about marriage. That it is a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. It is a heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman, not between one man and one man or one woman and one woman. And it is a relationship between two humans created in the image of God, not between one man and one beast. This is the proper order that God had created humanity in at the beginning, one man and one woman. But the beauty of God creating humanity in his image as male and female is the fact that the image of God does not rest with man, nor does the image of God rest with woman, but instead the image of God rests with male and female. So there is a sense of the complementarity of the image of God in men and in women. If any of you are married, or if any of you have mothers or fathers or friends, you would know that there is a difference between a man and a woman. Not only in the way that men and women look, but in the way that they fundamentally think. But what we find here in this first instance of man and woman put together is that God creates them in such a way that it is better for them to be together. And in that way, they reflect the image of God even more clearly in this act of union and marriage. One man and one woman, man and woman are distinct and different, but together God has shown that they reflect the image of God. The second principle that God gives in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that we also find here in Matthew 19, is that man leaving his father and his mother and holding fast to his wife. This is how God says it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, there are two aspects to this leaving and holding fast that we have to talk about. The first and most obvious is the fact of their sexual union between a man and the woman in their marriage. This is why the whole account of Genesis chapter 2 ends with this fact, that they are husband and wife, and they were naked and unashamed. That was the marriage union that they had. There was a physical union that existed between the two of them in consummating their marriage. This is exactly how the union is described also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where the union between a husband and a wife, or the union between a man and a prostitute is described as a kind of union as well. But the second, and possibly more fundamental, but not maybe more fundamental, the second aspect of this leaving his father and his mother and then cleaving to his wife is that they have a new relationship, this new couple, husband and wife, to their parents. They leave father and mother, and they form a new unit. And the reason for this is that the fundamental human relationship that you and I have is with our parents. We are born through our mothers. We are raised by our mothers and our fathers. We are taught by them. We are fed by them. We are given clothes by them. We are cared for, nurtured, given life by them. We are given instruction, advice, education, food, everything that we need in our terms of our basic needs, they give us day by day for the first however many years of our lives. The first and fundamental human relationship is with our parents. But what God wants to make clear here in Genesis chapter 2 is that once you get married, the fundamental orientation of your human relationships change. Right at the center of your human relationships before was your relationship with your parents. But now, when you get married, the fundamental orientation of your relationship with other humans is first and foremost with your spouse. Now, I think that this has practical implications. For instance, when couples get married first, I think it's generally a good idea, once couples get married, to move away and not live under the same roof as their parents, at least for a time, so that they can spend that time getting to know each other, getting to form their own lives together, and they could spend time figuring out who they are. This is a really important thing that I think some couples make a mistake on. Some couples, they don't move away from their parents under, let's say, the authority of their parents. And the result is that the parents ultimately dictate how their relationship should be going. This is slightly more complicated in the Jewish culture of the ancient world, because what happened in the Jewish culture is you would get married and you would stay under the auspices of your parents for a long time while you were married. But what this command essentially teaches is that this relationship is altered with your parents. Previously, fundamental relationship was with your parents, fundamental human relationship. Now, fundamental human relationship is with your spouse. And that means when you get married, you need to get to know one another. And this is the wonderful things for those who of you all are already married. What you might have discovered is once you get married, you realize that you bring with you the traditions of your parents. So you ask, what are we going to do with our free time? And often the first answer that is given is, what did your parents do? What did my parents do? And often this is not a conscious thing, but an unconscious thing as well. What needs to take place in the early stages of marriage especially is a discussion about what maybe happened in your home before, but now what are we going to do together as a new unit? We need to discover what we want to do as a new unit, where a man leaves his father and his mother in heart, and he binds himself fast to his wife. I don't want to mention all the difficulties that can happen in a marriage when this doesn't take place. There are so many instances of pastoral difficulties that take place in married couples' lives when the married couple do not fundamentally leave father and mother and cleave to one another. The husband, he's constantly complaining about his wife's cooking and comparing it to his mother's cooking. The wife, rather than coming home and asking her husband, what should we do about this problem with our children? She runs first and foremost to her mother. Now, it's not a bad thing to have your mother's cooking cookbook in the house. And it's not a bad thing to ask your mother for her opinion. But the fundamental human relationship has changed. It's no longer primarily in reference to our parents. It's now in reference to one another. So we've seen two principles so far. One man and one woman is the first principle. We've seen secondly, Jesus says that the man should leave his father and his mother and cleave and hold fast to his wife. And then thirdly, and maybe most fundamentally, Jesus says, and he quotes from Genesis 2 verse 24, the two shall become one flesh. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, the two shall become one flesh. What does this mean? Well, it means that there is a unity between a husband and a wife that is stronger than the unity between a parent and a child, or a child and a parent. A unity that exists, that God creates in a fundamentally new way. As we said before, this unity also has these two dimensions. First and most obvious is the physical unity that exists. They have a consummated sexual relationship with one another, as we mentioned from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, but also at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where they were naked and they were not ashamed. But there is a deeper sense of this unity as well. There's a more profound aspect of the unity that God is creating in this married couple's lives. And this doesn't mean that either of the two people lose their personal identity. It doesn't mean they lose their distinctiveness. But there is a sense in which God is creating one person out of the two. This language of union is throughout the New Testament as well. And it often describes God's intention for the entire cosmos, where the greatest level of unity is described in the book of Ephesians as all things being summarized or brought together or united under Christ's headship. All things. But we find this language of unity in reference to both the Trinity and in reference to the relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus so often spoke of the fact that he and his Father are one, that he is united with his Father, and that even though he is a distinct person from his Father, he is united with the nature of his Father. He dwells in his Father, and his Father dwells in him. The same could be said about our unity with Adam. Adam was our representative head. And when Adam fell into sin, he plunged all of humanity into sin because we were united with him just as the captain of a team. He was our captain and he fell. With him, all of us fell. We were united with Adam. But we are also told that Christ is said to be united to his church. Just as a vine is united to the branches which are grafted in, the branch draws all of its new life from the vine. Just so it is with Christ and the church. The church becomes united to Christ just as the head is united to the body. You cannot sever the head from the body without taking its life away. So it is between the relationship between Christ and the church. In all this language of union, we find that there is this picture of marriage. The marriage between a husband and a wife. The union which they have is this complementary roles that they share, that they have different, distinct responsibilities in the marriage, and that they fit together perfectly as to complement one another so that they could produce something together which is far greater than any of them would be able to produce by themselves. They produce godly children. They produce a godly home. And through them, God is sanctifying both of them. Each person on the final day of judgment will still stand before God by themselves to give an account of their lives. But in this world, marriage is a special gift of union, of the intermingling of two souls. We've seen the three principles so far, one man and one woman. Man leaving his father and his mother and holding fast to his wife. The two becoming one flesh. And fourth, the fact that God has joined them together. God has joined them together. This is what Jesus says in verse 6. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. This is why when you go to a wedding celebration, so often what they would say is they would make this vow before God and before other people. This is not primarily a legal contract. A marriage is not primarily a legal contract. It is primarily a vow before God. It is primarily a covenant that two people enter into before God. And all those who gather are their witnesses to say that they have indeed made this covenant before God. That's why God is the one who holds them to account if they break this covenant. That's why God is the one in Malachi 2 who describes his displeasure at divorce. And that's why we are told that actually this intermingling of souls, the two becoming one flesh, is something that God does. This is not something people do. That's why it goes far beyond the physical realm of the union between a husband and a wife. God does this. God has joined them together. This is not something men do. But then lastly, we find the fifth principle, that man should not separate this relationship. We find this at the end of verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The way that man separates this through divorce, that's how what Jesus is talking about here in this whole discussion of marriage, as he's answering the Pharisees who are asking about what conditions under which can you go through a divorce. And Jesus shows here that the fundamental principle is that when two people get married, they're united to each other in an oath, a covenant before God. That is the principle that they first and foremost have to keep in mind. Therefore, it is not man's to separate these two people from one another. And this could happen through divorce. It could also happen in the case of where Jesus would allow for divorce, in the case of adultery, where there is another third party who is brought into the relationship that severs the relationship between this husband and this wife. That's why it's so fundamental when couples make a vow, an oath before God on their wedding day, that they say to one another, for better or for worse, we are sticking in this marriage together, no matter what the situation might be. We want to work it out because we have made a covenant before God. Jesus says here, let not man separate it. This morning we spoke of the reality of adultery and all the damage that that causes in the severing of the relationship. But each of us should also take responsibility, not only for the adulterous thoughts that might come into your head, but the way in which adultery is so often set up in smaller ways in our daily lives. Men should not be in flirtatious relationships or conversation with other women. If they have no intention of marrying that woman, if you are single, then you should not be flirting continually with women. And if you're married, then that is totally prohibited and off limits. But the same should be true with women as well. The central person to whom a woman confides her deepest emotional life is not to her close work colleague who is a man, it is to her husband. The relationship to all other men changes as a result of marriage. So often, adultery is not something that happens instantaneously. It's a thousand smaller steps that people take towards it on a regular basis, through flirtation, through conversations that are leading somewhere and that ultimately bring about this disastrous cause where man does separate what God has joined together. This is where we see that even though Jesus paints this perfect picture from Genesis chapter 2, the reality of the world in which we live is Genesis chapter 3. But what Jesus wants to bring our attention to is if we're going to have godly, healthy, wholesome marriages, our intention, our focus should be on the ideal which has been laid for us in Genesis chapter 3. One man and one woman, in the distinctiveness of their differences, created in the image of God so that they can complement one another in their union, leaving father and mother behind so that they could hold fast to one another, where the two become one flesh in the commingling of souls, so that they would not only be one in flesh, but one in spirit as well. Because what the person who is doing about this union is God himself. Therefore, we should not let men come between this union that God has created. Let me just close by saying that at the same time as this being is something that God does, there are things that you and I can do in our marriage relationships to grow and foster the love that exists. There are things that we can do to grow patience and care for one another, to grow service and love, gentleness and peace, understanding and conversation. And these take deliberate steps of effort and a desire to continually grow in our relationship with our spouses. It's not something that happens automatically. Marriage is not a seed that you plant once in a field and forget all about it. Marriage is something where you plant a seed and you grow and nourish that seed for the rest of your life. I remember reading one book on marriage where the man said, after being married for only a few years, marriage is like having a giant oak tree in the middle of your living room. You can't walk past it. You can't walk over it. You just have to deal with it. And we need to deal with it with care, with love, with sacrifice, with deliberateness. And we cannot do that without Christ's help. So maybe you and your spouse need to have a conversation this evening. Maybe you've allowed hardness to come over your heart. Maybe there's been grumbling towards one another. Maybe there's been insensitivity towards one another's needs. Maybe there has been a lack of clear communication. Maybe there's been an avoidance of talking about the problem which both of you can see so clearly. Maybe there is a need to talk to someone else who is a godly counselor who might be able to give you wisdom. Maybe you have allowed yourself to become flirtatious at work or to start inappropriate relationships through WhatsApp communications or whatever it might be. Tonight is the night where you need to repent of sins and you need to make a renewed vow to God and to your husband and wife. Say to them, I want this to work. I want to grow in my marriage and my relationship with you. And I need God's help and I need your help as well. Maybe you need to have that conversation with your spouse tonight. Well, I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing our final hymn and take the Lord's Supper together. So let me pray. We'll ask the musicians to come forward so we can sing our last song. Father in heaven, we praise your name for this beautiful gift of marriage that you have given to us so freely, which shows your bounteous goodness towards us. Lord, you could have created us without many good things, but you have showered us with your love and giving us a world full with wonders, giving us this wonderful relationship of marriage. I thank you, Lord, that this reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. And I pray, O Lord, that our relationships with our spouses would continually and more clearly reflect Christ and his church, where husband takes up responsibility to wash his wife's feet in the word and to wash her in the word, to love her by laying down his life for her. And the wife would take up her responsibility also to love and to submit and follow after her husband, who continually serves her in this manner. I pray, O Lord, that you would create healthy marriages within this church. We recognize that without your help it is impossible, but with your help all things are possible. Even this, would you this night bring restoration? Would you bring peace? Would you bring clear communication? And would you bring godly marriages more and more to this church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.